Ago, Arnold Dallimore went to be with the Lord. Many of you may have never heard his name. He was a pastor in Canada. He pastored a work in a small village area of Canada. But you wouldn't have known him because of that. You would have known him because of what he has written. And he's written a number of biographies on different men. He wrote on Spurgeon. He wrote on Edward Irving. He wrote on, I believe it was Charles Wesley. But the biography that he's most noted for is the biography he wrote first. And that is the biography of George Whitefield. He wrote a two-volume biography of Whitefield, each volume around 600 pages, dealing with not only the life of Whitefield, but the times of revival that took place that we now call the Great Awakening. In dealing with Whitefield's life, in volume 2, chapter 19 of that volume, he spends just one chapter dealing with a year in the life of Whitefield, trying to give the reader some understanding of what it was like to live in revival. The year was 1750. Whitefield was about 35 years old. Let me read to you just a paragraph from that chapter where he deals with the life of Whitefield. He says that his chief duty was the pastoral care of the tabernacle. That was the name for the church that he had in London. This, as we have seen, called for preaching at 6 o'clock each morning, and again 6 o'clock each evening, every day except Saturday, 3 or 4 times each Sunday, and several other times throughout the week. During these months, Whitefield also preached twice a week at Lady Huntington's, a work he found very taxing. He also sometimes conducted funerals and performed weddings, often counseled inquirers, and took the oversight of several tabernacle enterprises. What a ministry. Preaching in the morning and evening. Preaching 3 or 4 times on the Lord's Day. One of his biographers, Henry Venn, estimated that Whitefield preached 40 to 60 hours each week. We're not talking about study now. We're actually talking about preaching 40 to 60 hours each week. Besides his duties in the tabernacle there in London, he also traveled up and down England preaching as an itinerant preacher. He also went to Scotland that year to preach and spent a month in Scotland. He would come to this country 7 times and he would die in this country. He's buried in Newburyport, Massachusetts. When you read his life, you wonder, you know, if this is a man who is an example of what it is to love Christ, do I love Christ at all? When you compare his zeal, what he did for the Lord, most preachers would want just that 1 year to be what they have done in their whole lifetime. A mighty man who certainly loved the Lord. John, in stating that our love for the Lord and for His people is an evidence of the fact that we have spiritual life and belong to the Lord. John, in stating that under the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, goes further, and he also gives us here in the passage that we just read, stages of Christian growth. I believe it's wise that he's done so. There would be those who this morning, in analyzing their life, would say, you know, my love isn't like Whitefield's. Or my love isn't like sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. I haven't arrived at the level of perfection that they walk. And they would doubt that they're saved. John here is said for us in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him. That's very important. Later on he says, hereby we know that we're in Him, verse 5. These are statements about salvation. How do I know that I know Christ? How do I know this morning that I'm in Christ? How do I know that? John says, well, you're going to keep His commandments. What are His commandments? Love the brethren. We see that earlier on here in verse 10 down through verse 11, we're to love the brethren. And then he says in verse 15 to 17, we're not to love the world. Do you have this godliness? Do you have this new life? Do you have a real love for the people of God? Do you not love the world? Do you have a disdain for the sin of the world? John says that's evidence that you know the Lord. That's evidence that you're in the Lord. Right in between these commands of loving the brethren and not loving the world, John puts these stages of Christian growth, because we're not all in the same place. And there'd be those who love perhaps more deeply and strongly than others. And they would give those round about them the doubt of salvation because they say, well, if I don't love like so-and-so, then maybe I'm not saved. No, John recognizes that there are different levels of Christian growth. And so it's to that I want to draw your attention this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture. These levels of growth. How do you become a spiritual father, as it were? How do you progress from being a child to a young man to a spiritual father? First of all, let's look at the categories themselves that he mentions. You see here he speaks of little children. He speaks of fathers, and then he speaks of young men. And then he does it again. He speaks of children, fathers, and young men. Some commentators, in coming to this passage, only see two groups here. You say, well, it's clear there's three. Well, not so clear as you may think. First of all, he identifies in verse 12 this group as little children, and he speaks again to the little children at the end of verse 13. And that's a designation whereby he speaks to all of God's people. You see this in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you. You see it later on in the chapter, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And these theologians and commentators would say, well, here is a designation for all of God's people. And then now, in the midst of God's people, you've got young men, that is those who are immature, and you've got fathers, that is those who are mature. Well, I would agree that the word little children, indeed, does refer to all of God's people when you see it throughout the book. But it also can refer to little children. In the Old Testament, for instance, you had the title Children of Israel. And that could be a designation for the whole nation. But it could also be a designation for children in Israel. That is, for the little children, for the babes, the children running around. It could be a designation for them as well. Well, how do you know then what is being spoken of? It's the context. The context. So in the Old Testament, is it speaking of the nation? Or is it speaking of a group in the nation? That is, a small body, the little children in the nation. Well, when we come to the context here, what is the immediate context? You have levels of growth. Little children, fathers, young men, those are stages of growth. And I would suggest to you that what he's speaking here is indeed of little children, babes in Christ. More than that, you have as well here a statement concerning the fact that I am writing to you, and he says this to the little children in verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, and then he says, I'm writing to you, young men, in verse 13. But at the end of verse 13, he again says, I am writing, I write to you, little children. But when he comes to the fathers, he notes the difference in tense. He says, I wrote to you, I have written to you. When he comes to the young men, I have written to you. He can only say, I'm writing to you, children, in the present tense, because they weren't children before when he wrote. The young men and the fathers were there before. They had received his letters. They had received his communication. But these young children have been born, as it were, into the family of God since that time. And so he's speaking concerning the fact, I am writing to you. I'm writing to you. Perhaps for the first time, they are now hearing the voice of this apostle. Plus, when you look at the descriptions, as we're going to look, the characteristics of these different categories, you're going to see that indeed, there are three categories here, not two. The young men cannot be described as babes in Christ. When you look at what is described of the young men, that is not characteristic of a babe in Christ, one who is a new convert. And so there's more than just the immature and the mature, speaking of the young men and the fathers that are in view here. There's also another group that would precede, as it were, the young men, who would give, as it were, a background to how you become a young man. If you're saved this morning, you're in one of these three groups. If you're saved this morning, you may not be a father, you may not even be a young man, but if you're saved, you will have the characteristics of at least a little child in Christ. Let's think for a few minutes this morning on these characteristics. He says in verse 12, I write unto you little children. At the end of verse 13, he says, I write unto you little children. Actually, those are two different words in the Greek. They're both in the diminutive, meaning that it's little children, it's a proper translation. But one of those words, the first word, comes from a Greek root that has the idea of being born. Here's a little child, and we call it a child because it's born into the family of God. The second word for little children comes from a root that has to do with discipline, instruction. One of the words that come from this same root has to do with a servant, one who is under instruction. And certainly a little child is not only one born into the family, but it's one who's under the instruction, under the authority of parents. So just in the very names, John is telling us something about what we are for God's people. We have been born into God's family, born again, born from above. But more than that, we are under the authority. We've come under the lordship of Christ. We are under His authority. We take orders from Him. We're taught by Him. We're instructed by Him. Those are characteristics of all of God's people. The little children as well as the adults. They're all born into the family. They're all under His instruction. But you would note a little further here that it speaks concerning not only the fact that they're born into His family and under His authority, under His instruction, but He says, I am writing unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. This is characteristic of the smallest of God's children. The moment they are saved, their sins are forgiven. They're forgiven for His name's sake. The word forgiveness here has the idea of sending something away. Our sins have been sent away from us. You have that imagery in the Old Testament of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement who would walk out into the wilderness. You would confess your sins over his head, and then the goat would walk out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Your sins, as it were, being sent away. That imagery was teaching Israel what it was for their sins to be forgiven. And in this word forgiveness, we have this idea of our sins being sent away, being driven from us, so they're no longer visible by God, no longer brought into account by God. He uses a tense here that indicates this is something that took place in the past and is continuing on into the present. Your sins were removed, but they're still removed. Right now, they're removed. Now, you ask, why are my sins removed? Is it because I'm a member of a church? No, it's not the reason He gives. Why are my sins removed? Because I've done some religious ceremony. No, that's not the reason He gives. Why are my sins removed? Because I'm a member of a certain family. My parents are believers, or my grandparents are believers. That's not the reason He gives. Why are your sins removed? He says they're removed for His name's sake. They're removed for the sake of Christ's name. Now, a name in the Bible means more than just what you called somebody to distinguish them from someone else. Oftentimes, the name gave some revelation, some insight as to the character or the work of that person. And when we come then and we speak of Jesus' name, what does His name mean? His name means Jehovah saves. You're forgiven because of what He has done, what Christ has done, on the authority of His name, on the authority of what He has done. Is that not what we see earlier in the Epistle to John? Look at what you see in verse 7 of chapter 1. We see there John saying, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses from sin, not what you have done, not what a church has done, not how you were born, as it were, physically, not what family you're in, but the blood of Christ that cleanses from sin. Look at what He says at the end of verse 9. If we confess our sins, He, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing is His work. It's His work. You can't do this cleansing. I can't do this cleansing. Sometimes people come to the preacher and say, I have sinned. Can you get rid of my sin? I can't get rid of your sin, but I know one who can. Jesus Christ is the one who cleanses sin. It is His work and His alone. He further explains in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is our high priest with the Father. Jesus Christ is the mediator, stands between us and God. Jesus Christ is this one who in heaven is called alongside to help us there, to intercede on our behalf. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is God's satisfaction. He's the one who appeases God's wrath. He's the one who by His shed blood atones, removes our sins. So John has already made it very clear that if you want sins removed and forgiven, It's not in your name. It's not in what you have done. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's His blood that cleanses. It's His intercession that avails before God's throne. All of God's children know that. The moment you pass from death to life, the moment you become one of God's own, your sins are removed for all time and eternity. And they're removed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you may not know more much of that. You may not be able to explain it to God's people, but this is the standing you have with God. This is your position before His throne. But there's a second thing that's true of all of God's children, even the smallest of children. And the second thing He says in verse 13 is, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. There is this knowledge of God as Father. Luther had a great trouble when he was trying to know God. He knew God's judgments. He knew what God demanded out of him. And he also knew that God was commanding Luther, Martin Luther, to love God. And Luther, as he tried to love God, found it wasn't in his heart to do so. Here's this God, this austere God, who's going to judge him. Here's this God who's demanding sinless perfection out of him. And he couldn't meet that standard. And so Luther found frustrated that he could not love God with his whole being. But Luther says that when he was saved, the thing that transformed his heart, the thing that came from his heart, if you please, when he was saved, was this great knowledge that God is my Father. That this is one I can approach now with a very intimate relationship. I can come into His presence like a child would come to their father. I can come to my Heavenly Father now without fear. The knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God, but the knowledge of God as our Father is something that all of God's people share. They all know Him as Father. You say, how do we prove this? Well, it states it very clearly here. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Again, the tense here indicates it's a knowledge they had in the past, but continues on into the presence. But if we go to other passages of Scripture, it is also very clear that this knowledge is given to us by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, for instance, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father. We have this intimate relationship, and we call God our Father. Why? Because we have the Spirit within who has given us, as it were, this motive and desire. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 we read, and because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now here it's the Spirit crying. In Romans 8, we're crying. Well, the Spirit puts that within us, that assurance that we're saved, that assurance that God is our Father, and that we can come to Him as such. It is not only the cry of the Spirit, it's also part of the covenant we have with God. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and will write them on their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Not know about me. Well, the world knows about God. But those in the covenant really know God. They know Him for themselves. They know Him intimately. They can call Him their Father. He says, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This knowledge of God is part of the covenant. And we're not part of that covenant if we don't know God as our Father. More than that, it's also something that God creates in the heart. It's said to be a creative act of God, a personal creative act of God in the heart. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, He says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. God brings us to this knowledge of Himself, and He creates this new man through that knowledge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have had, as it were, this knowledge brought into our souls. We know it. God has commanded it to be there. As we saw earlier, one of the ways of describing your salvation, one of the ways of describing our salvation this morning is that we know God. Now that's subjective. But that's part of your experience. The forgiveness that you have is not in your heart. It's something that takes place at the right hand of God. It takes place in heaven. It's objective. It's outside of your experience. It's part of your standing, your position before God. But what is in your heart, what you do know is from experience, you know this living God. You've come to know Him. And all of God's people have this objective standing, and all of God's people have this subjective knowledge that God is their Father. Now, a babe in Christ may not have gone much further than that. He may not know all that there is as far as what he's to believe and what he's to do. But he knows this much about his God. He knows that God in Christ has removed his sins, and he knows that God now is his Father, and he knows him for himself. There may be a great deal of carnality about his life. Paul wrote to those in Corinth, and he spoke concerning their carnality, that they were fleshly. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye are not able to bear it, neither are ye able now. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Paul's saying you're babes, but you're not much more than that. And when you see babes, there's that quality about them, that there's that selfishness about babies. They want their food and they want it right now, and if you don't give it to them, they cry. When our daughter was born, we were given a booklet, and that booklet had a bunch of different sections telling us how to recognize what our baby needed. So it said when your baby is wet and needed changing, it would cry. When your baby was hungry and needed food, it would cry. When your baby was tired and wanted to go to sleep, it would cry. When your baby wanted your affection to be picked up, it would cry. It's all the same sign, as it were, given to you. Whenever your baby's out of sorts, it's going to cry. Well, some of God's people are that way. They get out of sorts very quickly. They haven't learned to mature. They haven't grown spiritually. And they're always fussing and they're always fuming. And they haven't grown to the point that they can see certain things that God is doing in their life, that they can understand that this is what God demands out of them. And there's always this fussing, this uproar, this fuming, as it were. But they may still be babes, nonetheless. And we don't mind that among children, the little children, because we know they're going to grow out of it. And as a parent, your job is to bring them to a place where they can feed themselves and dress themselves and go to bed at a certain time and get up in the morning. I mean, you're, as a parent, to teach them those things. And as they grow, they learn these things. Some of you have grown children. You can't even remember what it was like in those early days. Well, maybe when you become a grandparent, you'll remember as you have the child over at your house. If that child never grows from being a little child, 20 years down the road, that's no longer viewed as something normal. It's viewed as something abnormal. And when we have those who are believers and they're 20 years saved and 30 years saved and they're still acting like little children, they haven't progressed to know anything more than the fact that their sins are removed and God is their Father, and they're still fussing and fuming like little children, there's a problem there. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Corinth. He says, you haven't grown. You have the strife, you have the envy, you have the same problems you had as a little babe. I can't even give you meat to eat. I have to go back and feed you with the milk bottle. Well, what is it that's characteristic of the young men? Would you note what he says here? He speaks concerning these young men, and he says two things about them. In the first occasion, he says, you have overcome the wicked one. Again, the tense is the same as the tense that we've noted in these other statements of the young children. That is, it's something that happened in the past, but it continues to the present. You have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the devil. That evil one who would seek to take you down into hell and destroy your life, you've overcome him. And then in the second time he writes, he says this. In verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now he adds a little bit to his statement. In the past, I wrote to you. You were strong. You had the Word of God abiding in you. You'd overcome the wicked one. Now I'm writing that same thing to you now. You've overcome the wicked one. So there are three characteristics of the young man. First of all, they are strong. Secondly, the Word of God abides in them. And then the thing that John wants it to be noted is that they've overcome the wicked one. He says that twice for emphasis. You've overcome, you've overcome, you've overcome. What is it that made them strong? I would submit to you what made them strong was the meat of the Word. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, Peter says, your desire is commanded. As newborn babes, take that milk. And as you take the milk, you grow, and as you grow, you become stronger, and you come to the point where you need meat. We're going to look at that a little bit later tonight as we look into this aspect of growing through the Word. But by taking the Word and letting it abide in the heart, it makes you strong. And as you let that Word abide in your heart, you're going to have conflicts. You're going to have conflicts with this world. That Word, as it begins to rule over you and govern your life, will put you in direct conflict with what's going on in this world and the one who rules this world. And as that Word abides in you, you will overcome. And there may be areas in your life you say, I don't want the Word anymore. It tells me to believe this, and the people in the world laugh at me when I believe that. I'm not going to believe it anymore. Well, then you've just been conquered. The Bible says I'm to do this, and sometimes this is public. I've got to do it publicly, and there are those out there who know that I've done this, and I'm one of God's people. They're going to laugh at me. I'm not going to do it. Then you've been conquered in that area. Here was a people who were taking the Word of God as to what it told them to believe and as to what it told them to do, and they were believing and doing what God said, and as they did so, they were conquering, they were overcoming. You're not a young man and strong. You're not a young man in overcoming unless you know this book. And that takes time. A new babe in Christ doesn't know the book. Now, some of you, perhaps when you were saved, grew up in a Christian home and you knew the book better than others. But for most of us, when we were saved, we didn't know much of this book. When God saved us, the first thing we had to do was hunger after truth and go after this book. And as it were, take in the milk, the easy things, and then take in some harder things and some harder things as we began to believe what God tells us to believe, as we began to do what He tells us to do. I look back when I was first saved and some of the ideas I had about God and some of the things I did and did not do. I wonder at times, Lord, there was certainly a spark of life there. I was a child of God, but I was so ignorant, that it makes you doubt, what were you really saved? Brethren, a young man, a strong young man, a man who overcomes can only do so as this Word takes hold of his life and it governs the life. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians. There are many passages we can turn to that deal with growth and grace and the young man as distinguished from the child. But in Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle says this. Verse 14, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Well, it's not hard for you to deceive a little child. I mean, isn't that why you keep that little child near you when you're in the mall? Because you know some stranger can come up and offer your child something or say something kind to your child, and your child would walk off following it. And so we warn our children about certain men or certain women that might capture them, take them away, but your child is easily deceived. As a child grows, there are things that that child is taught to give it wisdom as to dealing with people. The whole book of Proverbs is written for that reason, to take the naive and to give them some subtlety. Take the naive and to instruct them concerning the ways of men and the way that they live in this life. Well, John says this is what a young man is. He's strong. He's overcoming the evil one. And Paul here tells us, if you're going to be no longer a child tossed to and fro, you've got to take this truth into your heart and soul. It's the only way. If not, you're going to be battered about. continually moved by the winds of doctrine, continually moved by that which calls itself Christianity. John is going to deal with some of those winds of doctrine that would blow us about. As we get to the end of this chapter, he talks about the many antichrists who are in the world. He talks about the antichrist who is yet coming. And we'll have a chance to examine those things. But as we live in our day, there are many antichrists. On every hand, there are many antichrists. And they go by the name of Christ or Christian. You and I live in a country where there are many who say they speak for Christ. They come to your door and they say, I'm speaking for Christ. And they do no such thing. But how do you know they do no such thing? Because of the book. My great-grandmother, as I've said to you before, was born in Glasgow, Scotland. And she came to this country when she was 21 years old. She was saved when she was 18, I believe. And then she lived to be 92 and went to be with the Lord. I was saved near the end of her life when she was in her 80s. And we had some great times of fellowship in those last years. I think the Lord left her on this earth just for the encouragement that she would bring to my own heart and soul. My grandmother said to me one day when I came back from college to visit, she said, I had a visitor at my front door. And she says, I didn't know who they were. They identified themselves, she said, but she said, I didn't know them. I didn't know the name. They came to find out they were Mormons, but she didn't know what a Mormon was. She had never heard that term. And she said, they began in telling me what they believed. And she said in her meek voice, she says, oh, that's not right. That's not right. And then they started going another direction, telling what she believed. She said, oh, that's not right. She says, I learned as a little child in Sunday school that that wasn't right. And they said, well, can we come back and teach again? She says, don't bother. You're not teaching the Word. Now, she was spiritually strong, not because she knew every error that was in the world and what you called it. She was spiritually strong because she knew the book. And when people came to her with a divergence, as it were, from the book, she said, that's not right. Well, if you're going to be strong in our day and age and not be battered about, tossed by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men, you've got to study the book. You say, I don't have time to study the book. You do have time. Eternity is looming ahead of you. If you're not going to study the book now, when are you going to study it? You've got 24 hours, the same as anyone else. You've got a Sabbath day where God has said, set apart the things of this world and study the book. Meditate on the book. Worship me according to the book. You've got time. And you've got access. You may have had an excuse in the dark ages to say, well, I don't have a copy. I can't get a copy. I'm at the mercy of the priest to tell me what to believe. But you're not under that delusion now. The Word is everywhere. You can go in almost every drugstore, any supermarket, and buy a Bible. Study the Word. As God's people, if you're going to be strong, you can't leave this to the preacher. Oh, he's to study and instruct you, but you've got to study it for yourself. You've got to study the Word to understand what you're to believe and to believe it, and to understand what you're to do and to do it. You're to study the Word. And that gives you victory over the evil one. Would you know what it says here concerning the fathers? Both times in speaking of the fathers, the same thing is said. He says in verse 13, I write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And then again we find this in verse 14, I have written unto you on a previous occasion, I have written unto you because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now if they wrote on a previous occasion, the question then comes, John, when did you write to these spiritual fathers? And many would believe that what he's speaking of here is the gospel. He wrote the gospel and they received the gospel. Well, if that be the case, then they certainly had a great knowledge of this one that is Jesus Christ. They would have known that he was from the beginning. John begins his gospel that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They would have known something right away about the deity of Jesus Christ. They would have known something right away about the Trinity. That there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That all three are God, but there's but one God. They would have known that. They would have known something about the Incarnation, because in chapter 1 he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father. They would have known great truths about Christ. But they would have known great truths about the gospel as well. This one is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist in the first chapter points them out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." They would have known that He was that goat, that lamb, as it were, that was going to take away the sins of His people, that was going to die on behalf of His people, removing all of their sins. They would have known that. But as they read the gospel, they would have had a full knowledge of this Christ in almost every situation John takes us into to show us the glory of this one, to show us His humanity, to show His work as Savior. They would have had a great knowledge of Christ. So they knew the one who was from the beginning. But you notice well here that it says in italics, that is, from the beginning. You see that in verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning." "That is not in the Greek. The Greek literally says, "You have known that one," and then the words "from the beginning." It could have reference to Christ. That is, "You have known that one who is from the beginning," as our translation here would seem to indicate. It's speaking of Christ, the one who is from the beginning. In chapter 1, He's spoken of the one, the Word of life that came from the beginning. It also could refer to His ministry and saying, "You have known Him from the beginning." That is, you have known Him a long time. If we think of it in that context, that they knew Christ for a long time, what are we speaking of? They had an experience with Christ over the years that brought a maturity into their life. They had the Word, they knew the Word, they meditated on the Word, they were obeying the Word, and in doing so, they walked with Christ for a long time. And in that walk, Christ brought to their life different experiences that matured them, that made them what they were now, spiritual fathers. You can't become a spiritual father overnight. You look at the disciples. They walked with our Lord for 3 years, had the best instruction, the best training, the best teacher that there has ever been. And yet, when He died and was risen from the dead, we see the frailty of the apostles. We see their impotence. We see their ignorance. It's all there before us, and they had the best teacher. But still, having said that, the Lord did mature them over those 3 years. He took fishermen and He made spiritual giants out of them. Oh, they weren't perfect, but they were strong men. He took a tax collector and He removed him from the corruption of the tax collecting business, and He made him a scribe, one of His own people who would write a gospel. Our Lord matured him by putting him in situations that sometimes made them fear for their life, sometimes embarrassed them, sometimes showed them their own weakness and sinfulness and unbelief. And over that period of time, He matured His disciples. Brethren, if you walk with Christ from the beginning, He's going to take you into situations that are going to show you your weakness. He's going to show you your impotence. He's going to show you your sinfulness. He's going to show you your ignorance. But He's going to do that to mature you. To mature you. So that somewhere along the line, you become a spiritual father. Spiritual father in Scripture is not merely one who begets children, but it's one who can bring children to maturity. It's all the difference in the world. We have in our nation those who beget children and they leave the children for someone else to raise. And we consider one to be a father indeed who takes a child from infancy and raises that child and teaches that child, instructs that child, and leads that child. That's a father. So it is spiritually. I told you one of the elders that we had in our Greenville congregation is now with the Lord. When I met him, he was already in his 70s. Near the end of his life, he asked me if I would take and go to the grocery store. Many times he would call me and ask me to go to the grocery store for him and buy things for him. But on this occasion, rather than call me and ask me to go, I saw him and he gave me a grocery list. And as I left his presence and I went home and I looked at the list, I couldn't make out what he wrote. It wasn't that his writing wasn't clear, it was that he couldn't spell. I couldn't make out one name as to what he wanted me to pick up in the grocery store. I couldn't even sound it out. And yet here was the man who 3 or 4 or 5 times a year read through this book. He could understand what he was reading. There wasn't a time that I ever came to his place that he didn't tell me, "You know, I was awake at 4 in the morning and I was reading this and this is what the Lord showed me." He always had a word from the Lord. In the little community where we live, Traveler's Rest, the mayor knew this man. the manager of the grocery store knew this man. Everybody on the street knew this man, came to him for counsel. Whenever Horace spoke, they all listened because Horace had a maturity about him in the things of the Lord. There are many times I came to him and he said, well, somebody came to me for counsel and this was the problem they had. And I tried to help him with this problem. And this person came to counsel and this is the problem they had. This, I didn't know the people he was dealing with, but the problems that he was dealing with were varied and of different degrees and problems. You know, there wasn't anything that I ever came across that he hadn't already been there. He hadn't already experienced. He had walked with the Lord for all these years. He was a dock worker when he had his main job. When he was younger, he was orphaned, as it were. His dad died, and he was left to raise the kids. He was the oldest kid, so he, I think, quit school around the age of third grade or whatever, and that explains why he had trouble spelling. He went to work, and he raised those children till they're all adults, and then he went to work in the docks in the Charleston area. It was such rough work that he had to carry a gun to his side to get to work and back because of the type of people he dealt with. But he was handing out thousands of tracts every week. He had tract racks where he put out the word. And his pastor said, you're reaching more people than I'll ever reach. Sometimes as many as 40,000 tracts will be going out a week under his ministry. Just giving out the word, giving out the word, giving out the word. As he walked with the Lord all of those years, when I got to know him, he was truly a spiritual father. Nobody here would say he was an educated man and ought to be a professor in a university. But in the God's world, that is in the spiritual world, he was an educated man. He was a man who knew the Lord and experienced great things and could bring spiritual children to maturity. Where you come before the Word and say, Word, I don't want to hear you here, is where you're going to be deficient. And there are times you come to the Bible and it tells you to believe certain things, and they're hard things. You got to take it by faith. And you can come to the Bible and say, well, it says that this is how the world began. It says this is how the world's going to end up. That's hard. I'm not going to accept it. Then you're going to be perverted in those areas. You're going to be weak. This is what the Bible says about me. This is what I am like. Would you believe it? This is what the Bible says Christ has done for me, what He is doing for me, what He will do for me. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, you're going to be weak in those areas. You're not going to mature. You've got to understand these things are written for a reason. There are areas of your life, and the Lord says you've got to deal with those areas. Sensual areas, wicked areas, blasphemous areas. And you've got to deal with those areas, and you've got to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And you've got to, as it were, walk in those old paths, the paths laid out for us in the Scripture. And where you say, I'm not going to walk in that path, or I'm going to walk in this other path, in that area, you're going to be deficient. You will never mature. You're going to be a babe. You're going to be overcome. See, brethren, the key to spiritual growth and maturity is the Word of God. It says the Word of God was abiding in the young men. That's what distinguished them from the children. And the continual abiding, the continual walking in that Word from the beginning, as it were, is what matured them into adults, that is, spiritual fathers. So the key this morning, the cause of growth, we could say, by what John lays out before us, is that the Word abides. It abides. Is the Word of God abiding in you? To abide means you've got to understand what's there. You've got to study it. You've got to read it. Some of it's difficult, but some of it's very clear. I encourage people who want to read the Word to start in the New Testament. Start in the Gospel, especially the Gospel of John. It's written to encourage you to believe. But there's more in the Word than just the Gospels. There's meat there. There's things that are difficult, but things that are blessed, things you need to know. If all you ate were milk all of your life, you'd have a problem physically. You need other things in your diet. The Word of God presents all that we need spiritually to become strong and to overcome. You need information, but you need also not to forget what you've read. We have those who would read it, and they say, that's fine, shut the book and go and live as if it never was written. That's not the reason the book was written. The Word is abiding. It means it continues. It remains. It's staying there. So What you have seen and what you have read is having an impact upon what you believe and how you live. More than that, we must say that if the Word is truly abiding there, then we must be obeying it. God says, this is what I must believe, then I'm resting in it. That's true. If God says, this is what I must do, then I'm going to do it. Though imperfectly, I'm still going to do it. I'm going to do what He commands me to do. I have a plaque on my wall in my study. It has a picture of John Bunyan there. I don't idolize John Bunyan, but John Bunyan was a man who knew the Word. And then you read his writings. Everywhere in his writings, you see Scripture. As someone said, if you cut John Bunyan anywhere, he bled Bibline. The Bible was just flowing from John Bunyan. He knew the Word. Wasn't an educated man by our standards. Never went to university like some of the other preachers in his day, such as John Owen. But a man who certainly knew the Word and abided in it. On that plaque, there's a quote. The quote is by Dr. Paisley about John Bunyan. And he makes this statement. He says, it is not that Bunyan mastered the book. It is that the book mastered Bunyan. The book abided in Bunyan. Made him a strong preacher of the gospel. Is that book abiding in you? If it's mastered you, you're going to obey it. You're going to believe it. You won't say, well, that's for so-and-so. That was a great message for so-and-so. No, you're going to say, that message was for me. That book is for me. That's the letter of God for me. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to obey it. It's for me. It's for me. This word abiding in you has powerful effects. It means you're in union with Christ. Look in chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. From the beginning. That is the beginning of the ministry. Here we see that terminology again. He says, you've heard this from the beginning. If it remains in you, that is the Word remains in you, you truly abide in Christ. You say, the book doesn't abide in me. I don't give any attention to the Word at all. It doesn't matter to me. Well, listen to the words of Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 38, He says, and ye have not His Word abiding in you, for whom He has sent, him ye believe not. You won't believe on Christ because the Word's not abiding in you. You have no love for the Word, no appetite for the Word, no desire for the Word. You're not saved. The Word abides, and it's indication of the fact that we belong to Him. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 7, if ye abide in me, that's resting in Him for salvation, and my words abide in you, that is, they're governing the life, they're dominating the life, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Your prayers are going to be answered. A lot of people praying today, but no answers. Are you abiding in me? Are you saved? Are you abiding in me? Is my Word abiding in you? That is, are you praying back to heaven the things that I want to do? If you do, He says, I'm going to answer. The atonement's been made. But you've got to come praying God's will. This passage here says, if we abide in Him, the Word, that is, the Word abides in us, that we will overcome the evil one. We'll be victorious. What are you this morning? Are you one of God's people? If you're one of God's people, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Are you growing? Are you strong this morning? Are you overcoming or are you overcome? Is the world having its way in your life? Or are you fighting with the world and overcoming this world and the one who pulls the strings in this world, the evil one? Who's having the victory? Would anybody consider you a spiritual father? Would they be running to you for counsel? Would they be coming to you at all hours of the day and night as they did Horace? Because they knew they could get a word from God from you? We can be saved and have a love for the brethren and a disdain for the world and yet still be at some point babes and need to grow. The key to growing is this book. Getting in the book, letting the book govern us. Letting the book change us. Letting the book mold us and fashion us after the image of Christ. It's this book that's going to make us strong. Let's pray. you're not a child of God this morning, what you need is to be born from above. You need this new birth. You need this knowledge of the Father. You need your sins forgiven. Come to the Father this morning. Come on the basis of the gospel. Lay hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you'll find that this knowledge is available to you, that this forgiveness is yours. You see, I can't come and plead with God for that new birth. Plead with Him that He would have mercy upon you. But come and lay hold of the gospel of Christ. If you are saved, what level has the Holy Spirit put His finger on this morning? What sin? What unbelief? Root it out this morning. Put it to death. Come back and let this Word govern you. Let it mature you, that you be all fathers in the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee that You have put us into the body of Christ. Lord, if we would die but babes, yet that is better than what we were. We would have our sins forgiven. We would have a knowledge of Christ. And soon, Lord, just a heartbeat away, we'd be in Your presence. Lord, if we would die but babes, that's better than the position we were before. Father, we want more than that. We want to experience all that You have for us as Your people. We want to see answers to our praying. We want to know what it is to have the living God moving in us and through us and around us. We want to be able to see Your hand guiding our life and manifesting itself and bearing spiritual fruit. Lord, we want to be a help to Your people to bring them to spiritual maturity. Lord, mature us then in the Word and by the Word. Give us grace this morning to hear all that You say and to respond unto Thee. Lord, give us such grace. Leave no one behind this morning. Take those that are struggling because of their ignorance and they're fighting battles that perhaps they don't even need to fight. And the battles that should be enjoined are not being fought. Lord, give grace that they would understand from Thy Word where the fight and the battle really is. Help them to get up and run after Thee. And Father, for those who are yet unborn, yet in their sins, we ask, Lord, this morning, that You would help them to make their way to the cross of Christ. That they would find in Jesus Christ, who sits at Thy right hand, a full Savior and Lord. Help them to come. May they come and embrace Christ today. And may they find that full and free salvation is found in Him alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.